Have you ever been to the Hall of Fame? I mean, I know there's numerous Hall of Fames, but the one that I like the best is the Baseball Hall of Fame up in Cooperstown. And I like to go up there because a lot of my favorite players have been enshrined there. And one man who I have a lot of respect for was Gary Carter from the Mets. And I loved it when they took him into the Hall of Fame. And his little inscription there talked about his great enthusiasm and the way that he played the game. I got to know Gary a little bit during that 1986 season when the Mets won the World Series. I was doing a number of chapels, pregame chapels for the baseball teams. And Gary would often meet me at the door, had his big life application Bible in his hands. And we'd walk around the locker room and me stop at every locker and talk to each player. Gary would invite them, come to chapel, come hear God's word. And he did it with a lot of infectious enthusiasm. Some of the guys didn't like it. They thought he was a little pushy. But in the long run, the guys who knew him knew that it wasn't just talk with him. It really showed up in the way that he lived. Do you remember what happened in that World Series against the Boston Red Sox? It was Game 6. And we were at Shea Stadium. And it was at the bottom of the 10th inning. And the Red Sox had gotten two runs. So now they're two runs ahead. They've got two outs on the Mets. The Mets are just one out away from the World Series being over and the Boston Red Sox being the champions. And who's up to bat? Hey, it's Gary Carter. And Gary Carter's not giving up. He slaps a hit into left field. And the next guy up gets a hit. Still two outs. They've only got one out left. The next is a hit is a little blooper into right center and Gary Carter scores. Now the Mets are only one run down. But something really extraordinary happened when Gary Carter hit the dugout. Yes, he got a few high fives. But he went straight over and picked up his catcher's equipment. You know, catchers wear a chest protector, they wear shin guards, they have a mask. And when they're done batting, they go back to the dugout. They get ready for the next inning. And Gary Carter, with two outs and a run down, what did he do? He went over and put on his catcher's gear and sat on the bench. Didn't say a word, but he basically told everybody in that dugout, this game isn't over yet. And you know what happened. Two batters later, Mookie Wilson hit that little dribbler down first base. And the whole earth just shook as Ray Knight came around and scored that winning run. And the Mets went on and won the World Series the next night. You know, that's what we would call a defining moment. And I know that there's a lot of Yankee fans in Shelter Rock Church. And before you turn off your sets, hey, well, come on. The Mets' big highlight happened a long time ago. Give them credit for that. In fact, they did beat the Boston Red Sox, so you got to be happy about that. Today, we're going to talk about defining moments in faith. You know, a defining moment is a point in life when you make a pivotal decision or an experience, something that changes you, fundamentally changes you. It changes the way that you see life. It changes the way that you see yourself. It really clarifies what's important and what will really last. What's really going to matter in your life? These past weeks, we've been doing a new series called Walk by Faith. And we're focused on one chapter in the Bible. It's the 11th chapter of the book of Hebrews. Sometimes that chapter is called the Hall of Fame chapter for the Bible because of all the Bible heroes that are mentioned in it. Because you see that in the stories that we're reading here from the 11th chapter, that many of the Bible heroes have had defining moments in their lives, moments when they've faced challenges, and they've had to put their faith in God. Chapter 11 shows us what real faith looks like in action. This morning we're going to read from chapter 11, verses 17 to 22. This is God's word to us today. By faith, Abraham, when God tested him, offered Isaac as a sacrifice. He who had embraced the promise was about to sacrifice his one and only son, even though God had said to him, "It is through Isaac that your offspring will be reckoned." Abraham reasoned that God could even raise the dead, and so in a manner of speaking, he did receive Isaac back from death. By faith, Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau in regard to their future. By faith, Jacob, when he was dying, blessed each of Joseph's sons and worshiped as he leaned on the top of his staff. And by faith, Joseph, when his end was near, spoke about the exodus of the Israelites from Egypt and gave instructions concerning the burial of his bones. This is God's word to us today. Let's pray for a moment. God, we ask that you take these stories, these defining moments in the lives of these men, and make them real to us today. Help us to see how you want to work in our lives, and make your presence known to us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. As you heard in the scripture this morning, we're going to look at four Bible heroes. All of them are old men. Most of them are 100 or more years old. And three of them are on their deathbed. And I was just kind of wondering, now, why would Shelter Rock Church want me to come and be the pastor that's going to talk about the old men and the guys that are almost ready to die? Well, maybe it's just a coincidence, right? Listen, I'm happy to be here, and I'm happy to talk about all this, because we can learn a lot from these old men. Because sometimes the defining moments happen, the closer you get to death, the clearer life, the purpose of life really is. So let's start with Abraham. We're going to look at these four generations from his son, his grandson, and his great-grandson. Abraham has been mentioned in the first part of Hebrews chapter 11. Pastor Leslie was talking about how God called him and then how God gave them a very miracle baby. Even though his wife was 90 years old and he was 100, God gave them a baby that they never could expect. And the baby was part of a promise. God had said, from your life and from your seed and from your family will come a great nation. And your descendants will be more than we could ever even count. But something happened in Genesis 22. The baby's growing up. Maybe he's 13, 14, 15 years old. And God comes to Abraham and says, I want you to take him up to Mount Moriah, and there I want you to sacrifice him to me. You know, I often give people Bibles to read. And one of the things that I say to them, I get very excited when they say, I'm going to read the Bible. But they say, I'm going to start at the beginning in Genesis. I'm going to read all the way through. So sometimes I say to them, here's my phone number. Because when you get to Genesis chapter 22, I want you to call me. And sure enough, Jimmy called me one day and said, I'm at chapter 22, and I want to know what in the world's going on. I mean, how could a God ask a father to take his son up to a mountain and sacrifice him? I don't understand a God that would make you happy and then take your happiness away. I mean, what kind of a God does that? It seems almost like sadistic to me in some way. But I said, listen, this whole story is about a bigger story, a better story. God's using this to tell us about who he is and what he wants to do for us. I mean, just look at how Abraham responded to all this. He said the very next morning he was up packing for their trip, putting things together, getting his servants together. I think I would have been there kind of arguing with him. I would have spent a week trying to negotiate with God and saying, you really don't mean this. Let's see if we can find some other way to, you know, to understand each other. Jimmy says to me, well, that bothers me too. I mean, what kind of father would be willing to take his son on a journey knowing that he was going to sacrifice his own son? I said, well, you know, Jimmy, a lot of the Bible scholars think that Isaac really probably was a teenager by this time. Jimmy said, well, I guess that explains a lot. You know, I guess parents of all time have always had struggles sometimes as their kids when they're teenagers. I'm just kidding about that, all right? Abraham and Isaac and his crew started off on this three-day journey to Mount Moriah. He's not sure what's going to happen, but he's confident that somehow God's going to take care of him through all of this. I mean, look at his thoughts in verses 17 to 19. He knows that this is his only one and only son. And he knows that God is asking him to sacrifice him. But he also knows that God has made a promise to him that out of Isaac, through Isaac, will come all these future descendants. And so Abraham walks into this whole situation. He's kind of figured all this out. He says, I don't know what's going to happen, how this sacrifice is going to go. But even if it goes the very worst way, then I know that God, he has the power. He'll raise him from the dead because he has to keep Isaac alive. It's very interesting when you look at this whole story that it happens on this mountain called Mount Moriah. God specifically points this out and kind of says, go to this place. Now, it's interesting because if you know your Bible geography, Mount Moriah is the place where the city of Jerusalem will be built in the future. And there on that place, they're going to go and have this sacrifice. But, you know, it's going to be the place near Jerusalem where in one day in the future, another great sacrifice is going to be made there, maybe right outside the walls of Jerusalem. And so God sends them up to Mount Moriah, to where this is going to happen. And God says, listen, I'll take care of you. Along the way, Isaac is asking the question, hey, Dad, where's our sacrifice? And Abraham has one answer for him. He says, listen, the Lord will supply. The Lord will supply. He'll take care of us. He'll provide what we need. You know, Abraham was so confident that God was going to bring him through this, that when they left the servants there at the base of the mountain, where he and Isaac were going to go up, he actually used the words. He said, we are going to sacrifice. He said, we. And he said, and we will return. He wasn't talking about him and the donkey returning. He was talking about Abraham was saying, I'll be back here with my son. One way or another, God will take care of him. And sure enough, when they were there, they put the altar together, and Isaac was willing to sacrifice himself. I mean, think of it. I mean, he's 13, 14 years old. He probably easily could overpower his 115-year-old father. And he could have said, enough of this craziness. Hey, old man, you lay on the altar. No. What does he do? He submits and lays down there. And as Isaac is ready, or as Abraham is ready to complete the sacrifice, the word of God, the voice of God comes. And what does it say? It says, stop. Stop. Do not lay a hand on this lad. It said, you've proven to me that you're willing to trust me. You're willing to obey me, even with your one and only son. You see, in that situation, God intervened. He definitely tested Abraham, but he had no intentions of taking Abraham's son. In fact, they looked to the side of where they were sacrificing, and there was a ram, kind of a large sheep, kind of caught in the thicket. And they said, look, God has supplied. And so they take the ram and they made him the sacrifice. And Abraham said to Isaac, we're going to give this place a name. We're going to call this place the Lord will supply. The Lord will provide. And that's how it was known for those years. Do you see the confidence that Abraham has in God? He knows that God has delivered one miracle for him. And if God asks him to do another thing that he doesn't fully understand, he's willing to say, God, I don't understand it, but I'm going to follow and do what you want me to do. Now, my buddy Jimmy's still kind of shaking his head, kind of saying, I don't get this. I mean, why would a God be so bloodthirsty and want the blood of children? And I said to Jimmy, listen, you're not getting the whole story here. God never intended to take Isaac's blood. He never intended to kill the children. I mean, that's what the other pagan religions of the time were doing. I mean, the human sacrifice and child sacrifice. These verses in Hebrews 11, we're seeing that God has a plan for this world. He has a plan of redemption and salvation. And the payment for that plan will be made not by your child or my child. This plan will be carried out by God sending his son, his one and only son, into the world. And when he comes and lays down his life, we will find forgiveness and salvation. So our second Hall of Faith hero today is Isaac. He's the only son of Abraham. And you would think that his inscription on the Hall of Faith plaque for him might have something to do about him surrendering himself to be sacrificed up there on Mount Moriah. But no, this is what it says. Verse 20, by faith, Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau in regard to their future. That's it? That's all they say about him? I mean, you kind of wonder what happened in the rest of his life. The Bible really doesn't tell us too much about Isaac. We know he got married when he was 40. He married Rebekah, and they got pregnant. And during the pregnancy, God gave them a prophecy. He gave them a word of instruction. Listen to this from Genesis chapter 25. He said to her, listen, the two nations are in your womb. The two people from within you will be separated, and one will be stronger than the other. And the older will serve the younger. So these twins, God gives them a prophecy about what's going to happen with them. And it goes on and says, and the time came for her to give birth, and there were twin boys in her womb. The first came out, and he was red, and his whole body was like a hairy garment. So they named him Esau. And after this, his brother came out, and with his hand, he was grasping Esau's heel. And so he was named Jacob, and Isaac was 60 years old when Rebekah gave birth to them. Boy, what two different boys come out of the same womb. And they grew up in a very different way. Esau was very much a hunter, very much an outdoorsman, very much full of adventure. And he became the favorite of his father, Isaac, because he would go out and hunt for game and bring back in fresh meat. And he would they would put together delicious meals. And he and his father formed a very strong bond. But Jacob, not so much for the outdoors. The Bible actually says, in fact, that he kind of enjoyed being around the tents. Kind of a mama's boy, if we could say that. Very, very different. More of a talker. More of a people-to-people kind of person. Maybe a little bit kind of a junior lawyer. Somebody's always negotiating and always has a quick word. But you can see what's going on here. You can look in the Bible and you see a genuine dysfunctional family. You have parents who are picking favorites. You have two boys who are just at each other and fighting. You have disunity, you have manipulation, you have rejection, you have people wondering if they're loved or cared for. We don't know what caused it. All we can see are the results of all this. I know some of you understand this because you're part of a dysfunctional family. Or maybe that's been your past. You can understand all these things. So here right in the Bible is this situation, Isaac and Rebekah, their family. And we're wondering, like, who's right here? Who's wrong? The whole thing seems to be a mess. Well, Isaac gets to be 90 years old. He's on his deathbed. He's almost blind. And he sets a date. He sets a date and a place to kind of give his blessing. As Abraham gave his blessing to Isaac and passed on the promise that God was going to work through this family. Now, Isaac, the only one still left, is going to put his blessing on his boy and to send him forward. But here's what's interesting. He makes the date to do this blessing with Esau. You kind of wonder, did he forget? Did he forget the prophecy that the older will serve the younger? I mean, he makes this whole plan. He sends Esau out to do some hunting, to bring back some food. And after they've had dinner, then he'll put his blessing on his favorite son, Esau. Well, when Rebekah hears this, she jumps into action. Again, the dysfunction is pretty visible. She says to Jacob, hey, get ready. I'm going to dress you up in your brother's clothes. While he's out hunting, we're going to go in and fool your father. He says, but I'm not hairy like my brother. So she actually made him look like a little Sasquatch suit, I guess, out of goat hair and everything else. And she runs him in there and tells him what to say. She cooks the food. And they've got Isaac almost believing that it really is Esau. Isaac saying, I can't believe you're back so fast, but the food tastes so good. And, is it sure? Let me just feel your skin. Yes, you feel like Esau, but you sound like Jacob. Are you sure? And he asked Jacob four times, and four times Jacob blatantly lies to his father about who he really is. And so Isaac proceeds to give his blessing, and he blesses Jacob rather than Esau. And then the whole thing just blows up. I mean, it's like a television show, right? Because Esau shows up at the right moment, just after his brother Jacob has stolen his blessing. And he says to his father, how could he do this? Just take the blessing back. And at that point, Isaac begins to tremble. In fact, the Bible actually says that he's violently trembling and shaking. What's going on? And then he says, no, I have blessed Jacob, and Jacob indeed will be blessed. I kind of wonder in this situation whether maybe it was the Holy Spirit of God that was kind of waking Isaac up in the midst of this whole situation. That he was suddenly realizing that he had kind of made his own plans, that he was ignoring the prophecy that God had given them. He was ignoring the will of God, but he was going to do what he wanted to do. that maybe somehow, you know, he kind of thought, I could get away with all of this. That maybe Isaac's been awakened. He's having a defining moment in his life. God's basically saying to him, you can't take my purposes and my plans and just bend them to what is your preference. He said, I've chosen Jacob, and I want you to bless him. And so Isaac says, yes, I blessed him, and he will be blessed. You know, this is a great teaching about the sovereignty of God, the overruling grace of God, that sometimes God's will, even when we don't understand it, God's will needs to be done. Even in this situation with trickery and deceit, it doesn't make sense to me. But God is so determined to have his purpose and his plan go forward. And he wants the family line and the blessing to go through Jacob. And so he gives them that blessing. And it changes that whole family. Let's take a look at Jacob. If you ever were going to use the words, what goes around comes around in the Bible, this would be the right guy to apply them to. In verse 21 of chapter 11, it says, by faith Jacob, when he was dying, blessed each of Joseph's sons and worshiped as he leaned on the top of his staff. Isn't it amazing, you know? This guy who tricked his father when he was old and bedridden, now we see Jacob is dying, and he's bedridden. The reality of death sneaks up on us. And sometimes we have these defining moments in our life when we realize we don't have many days left. And life begins to look very different to us. Here's Jacob. He's been a cheater, a schemer. He's been a liar. He's been a manipulator. He's always was working for some way to kind of always get his own way. He just knew how to play all the angles. He was a talker. I'm sure he made lots of promises he never fulfilled. He was always badgering people. He was a real piece of work, as they would say. Listen, I can't hardly find any highlights in his life that would say you ought to put him in the Hall of Faith. I mean, his life is kind of a checkered past with all the broken promises and the problems that he's had and all the lies that he's told with all these things. But here we are. We see this picture of him. And what's he doing? He's leaning on his staff, and he's worshiping God. It says, this progression. He's moved from kind of being this cheater, unreliable, an untrustworthy guy, to being a kind of a negotiator. I mean, he liked to talk to God. And in fact, he liked to make deals with God. God, I'll do this for you if you'll provide me with blessings and benefits. He was always negotiating, trying to get God to give him a better deal. And now he's become a worshiper. When we look at Jacob, we'd have to say that one of his defining moments was that night that he had a wrestling match with God. He wanted something, and he fought hard to get what he wanted, but he didn't win. In fact, we don't really wrestle with God. Most times, God wrestles with us, and God wins. In fact, in that situation, God won with a little extra in that he separated Jacob's hip from its socket. And so Jacob walked with a limp the rest of his life. Maybe that was his ongoing defining moment, that every step he took the rest of his life, he remembered what it was like to be face to face with God. You know, sometimes God takes us down to build us up. And here he is alone with God. And he's worshiping God. He's worshiping God, the God who he battled all of his life. When I read about Jacob here in the book of Hebrews, and I see him now in the position of worshiping God, leaning on his staff, I think of the people that I know who've had a really rough time following Jesus. I know for some people it's easy. They seem to get it. God's word makes sense to them. They pray. They see answers to their prayers. Things seem to kind of all fall in place, and they're just, they feel the joy of the Lord. But there are other people who really have put their trust in Christ because of a lot of the struggles that they've been through and because of things that have happened in their life. It's been much harder for them. And I would just say to all of you who struggle, all of you who following Jesus hasn't been an easy path for you, I would say, listen, don't give up. Look at Jacob's past. And move closer. Keep seeking after God. I mean, sometimes you may feel like you've exhausted his patience, or that somehow maybe that you've exhausted his forgiveness. No, no, listen. He's got plenty of that for you. Keep following after him. And let the power of God overcome the evil that you're struggling with. Put your faith in him all the way to the end. And worship the Lord with a humble heart. It's a great transformation to see Jacob now on his staff, worshiping. And he wants to give a blessing to his grandsons. You see, Joseph's sons had been brought up in Egypt. And because of Joseph's great position there, I'm sure they had all the luxuries they could ever ask for. But Jacob looks at them and he blesses them. He says, I want you to know where you've come from. Your home isn't here in Egypt. Your home is really with God's people. So make it your destiny to be with God's people as God leads us into the promised land. And he does a little thing at the end that kind of shocks Joseph. Joseph arranges Manasseh, his oldest, by Jacob's right hand, and Ephraim by his left hand. And as they get ready to do the blessing, guess what? Jacob, he switches hands. And he puts the right hand of blessing on the younger son. Just to, I guess, be unpredictable. But I think, though, he understood even better than that, that God likes to do the unexpected. In fact, if you look in the scriptures throughout the way God's rolling out his plan, God often uses the unexpected people. He does it in a way that's non-traditional. He uses people that you and I wouldn't find. He finds Jesus looked for the most unlikely people. And God uses them. So maybe if you're in that category, don't lose hope. Let God's blessing be on you. He wants to do great things in your life. The fourth Bible hero that we're going to look at today is Joseph. Now, he's the great-grandson of Abraham. And you read it in verse 22, you can see by faith Joseph, when his end was near, spoke about the exodus of the Israelites from Egypt. And he gave instructions concerning the burial of his bones. Oh, here we go, another deathbed, another old guy dying. But if you wanted to find a real hero in the faith, Joseph really does qualify in my book here in the Hall of Fame. I mean, the way he lived his life with all the things that happened to him, he kept trusting in the Lord. You know his story, how he went from being hated by his brothers, sold into slavery, falsely accused by his master's wife, ended up in prison, was forgotten there for many years. And yet throughout the whole story, he keeps telling us that the Lord was with Joseph. And when the right moment came and Pharaoh couldn't figure out what his dreams meant, they pulled Joseph out of the prison. And Joseph was able to not only interpret the dreams, but give him a plan that would save the country of Egypt and all the surrounding area from starving to death. And God blessed Joseph and gave him the opportunity to not only save Egypt, but to save his own family. So you look here with Joseph and you see that it's not talking about what he's done in the past. The scripture says that his concern at the end of his life is he's speaking about the exodus of the Israelites from Egypt. And he's giving instructions about the burial of his bones. He sees into the future. He looks in from where he's seeing, and he's thinking about the fact that his family and how they're going to grow. Eventually, there's going to be the exodus that's going to leave Egypt. And he wants to make sure that he gets to leave with them. There's been a lot of uncertainty this past 6 months. And a lot of things have been going on as we faced fear and sickness and death. Financial problems and all these things. We've kind of said, what's going to happen to us? Well, Joseph gives us a very good example in that he's telling us, think about the end of life. Think about what really matters the most. And that he also wants to see his own life progression. He may be Egyptian on the outside, but he's an Israelite on the inside. He doesn't want to forget where he came from. He wants them to take his bones back to his homeland. He wants his connection, his life, to be connected to God's plan and to God's people. And he wants to be part of all that. His fulfillment and destiny comes from being part of God's eternal plan. And his identity and his future is with God's people. So it's been amazing what we can learn from four old guys, or some of whom are on their deathbed, who maybe can see life clearly and understand what's really important. I mean, let's take these lessons to our heart today. Let's let Hebrews chapter 11 teach us how to walk in faith. Would you just bow your heads now, where you are? Let's just say our own little prayer. You know, we talked about by faith Isaac, and by faith Jacob, and by faith Joseph. Let's say by faith, and then just put your name. By faith, you receive the gift of salvation and eternal life that God is giving to all who put their faith and trust in Jesus, His one and only Son, who gave His life as a sacrifice and gave you an everlasting family connection. Say with me again, by faith, put your name there. I put my focus on living for what really matters and for what lasts forever. Lord, make my life count and let me be part of your great plan. And by faith, I pass on to others with both my words and my actions, the blessings and the promises of God. Lord, help us to be your people. Help us to be in step with you and your great plan to bring people from all over the world to come to know you. And help us, Father, to see clearly, to have these defining moments to understand who you are, that we can give ourselves completely to you. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.